We've seen in our studies in Philippians that throughout this epistle, Paul really has been hinting at a problem that he's been dealing with in general terms along the way. As Paul will draw this epistle to a conclusion, he will now get more specific. In fact, he will even name names. But before we actually look at the text this morning, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be in your house on this Lord's Day. And we ask that you would admonish and encourage your people. Help us to think more biblically. Help us to think more like Christ, as indeed we seek to be more like him. And this petition we submit in his name. Amen. It becomes clear as you read Paul's epistle to the Philippians that he cares deeply about them. And this morning we'll observe the depth of his concern for them. But there's also a problem, as I've mentioned, and we'll see the cause of his concern as well as the solution to the problem that he presents us with. Let us begin in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." In this one verse, we find Paul's threefold description of the Philippians. It tells us a lot about Paul's relationship to them. First of all, Paul considers them to be his family, for you'll note that he calls them brethren. And those words are not to be passed over quickly and lightly. Remember, the Apostle Paul is a Jew, and he is writing to a church and has a large Gentile population. It is incredible for this Jew to be referring to these Gentiles as his brethren. He once would have called them dogs. He once would have called them unclean. Now he calls them brothers. Now he calls them family members. What an incredible transformation has taken place in his thinking and his lifestyle. Paul is here illustrating the very phenomenon he described in chapter 3, that a true salvation experience changes your life radically. It will not do to say, "I got saved and I am the same person still." When Paul got saved, his entire life and his value system changed. This is a radical change as they become his brothers. Now, hold your place here for the moment. Let me turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 2. It's in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul goes into some depth about how this transformation has taken place between Jews and Gentiles in general who share faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us about the enmity that once existed between Jews and Gentiles and how that is done away by Christ and in the body of Christ. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I just want us to review briefly how he details this enmity and its solution in Christ. Paul says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Paul is reminding these Gentile believers in Ephesus that it's not merely that God, he cares enough for the Gentiles that he'll save them too. We'll all be saved, but, you know, very separate and distinct groups in the program and plan of God. No. Saved and united into one body by Christ, having the same Holy Spirit that, as we've learned on Sunday nights, God had originally promised only to the Jews as a wonderful privilege, this new covenant that God would make with the house of Israel and Judah. And surprise of surprises, God holds forth this new covenant to the Gentiles as well, and the wonderful promise of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells them and makes them one body in Christ. And so by virtue of this, of course, they are now spiritual family. So this is, first of all, how Paul describes them. Now, turning our attention back to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, we observe that they are not only Paul's family members, they are Paul's friends. You've heard the old adage, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, these were people whom Paul would indeed choose as friends. And note the affection that he has for them twice in Philippians 4:1. Twice in that one verse, he refers to them as beloved. And the term here is that term that is so often used by the New Testament authors to describe and characterize God's love for us. A love that is a love of the will, a love that is a choice, and a love that is sacrificial. And Paul loves them with that kind of love. It is in that sense that they are beloved by Paul. He also characterizes him in verse 1 as longed for. So not only dearly beloved, they are longed for. And this term here translated as longed for has a strong emotional connotation. It's a very emotional term. It would carry the idea, it would be the appropriate term to use in the context of someone who's away from home for quite some time and is really getting homesick. And Paul is homesick for the Philippians. In fact, let me give you an example of this concept. If you turn back here in Philippians to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 26, Paul here talks about one of the Philippian church members who had come to minister to Paul while he was in prison and being an assistance to him in his life and ministry. But now while he was there helping Paul out, he came down sick, nearly died, wasn't sure he'd ever get to go back home again. And he really is getting homesick while he is physically ill. And Paul addressed that in Philippians 2, 25 through 26. He says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. He speaks here in verse 26 of the fact that Epaphroditus longed for the Philippians. And that's the same term that Paul later uses in chapter 4, verse 1. Well, you see, Epaphroditus really was homesick. These were his people. And Paul chose that same term to describe his relationship with them. So they are family. They are friends. But thirdly, turn attention back to Philippians 4:1. In this verse, Paul makes it clear they are also the focus of his ministry. These are people into whom he has poured his life. First of all, they are his joy. They are his joy. You know, Paul found his joy not simply in tasks, but in people. And that's what he poured himself into, and that's what he invested his life in, and that's what brought him joy. Secondly, he characterized them as my crown. You are my joy and my crown. Now, that use of the term crown is strategic. It anticipates Christ's second coming. Of course, we talked about last week at the end of chapter 3. That's what Paul talked about. And the second coming is ever in mind. And so as he references them as his crown, even then he's thinking of the second coming of Christ, because it is when Christ comes that his reward will be doled out for faithful service. Now, sometimes the rewards that God gives us will certainly come in the form of titles and position and privileges. And that's not a mercenary thing. It's not wrong that God is going to reward us with titles and privileges and in eternity. That is a motivating factor for believers. So that's one of the ways in which God rewards believers. In fact, hold your place here in Philippians. And for the moment, let me turn your attention to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Christ makes it quite clear that the nature of some of the rewards that he has for those who follow him faithfully involve precisely that type of thing. So it is not a bad thing to recognize that this is a part of how God will reward us in eternity. Now, Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 through 29, Jesus is dealing with his disciples and those who would forsake a lot in this world. Sometimes you're called to give up a lot in this life to follow Christ. But Christ makes it clear, anything you give up in this life will be repaid you 100-fold in eternity. And so in Matthew 19, 28 through 29, Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren or sisters, or father or mother, or wife or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. This is not just everlasting life. It's a hundredfold. Whatever you abandon, whether it's houses and lands, or perhaps family members who would not share your faith in Christ. Whatever it is, it comes back. And so, in this case, the disciples, a position of leadership over their nation, over their people, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, that is certainly an aspect of what eternity holds for us. But I think the point that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 4 is, as good as all that is, for Paul himself, his greatest reward is to be found in people themselves. People are his crown. When he gets to eternity, to be able to see all the people who will be in heaven, who lived lives that brought glory and honor to God as a result of his investment in them. That's what motivated Paul and brought joy to him. And by way of application, you do well to examine your own life then. What is it that you live for? In whom are you invested? If you're getting so busy just making a living and getting by that you're not intentionally investing in the lives of others for eternity, then you're too busy. You're too distracted. Be very intentional about investing in the lives of others. You really do want to get to eternity and be able to see people whose lives you had touched. And you know, you can also turn that question around. What about others who have invested in you and in your life? What return will you yield for them? What are they getting for their investment? What a shame if people pour themselves into you, they've given to you, and you're take, but there's no give. There's no giving back. You know, they have a right to expect something from that investment in a life. And sometimes we, this side of eternity, we get to see the results of our investment. Sometimes we don't. But make sure that there is a result. There is some, you know, there's some giving back. I've often referenced my wife who first came under conviction as an unsaved person when a stranger in a mall just handed her a gospel tract. And she never again saw that person, has no idea who that person is. But somebody faithfully served the Lord, invested in her life by taking the time just to give this unsaved person a gospel tract. And that's where it started. That person, I'm sure, has no idea that Shalane ended up coming to faith in Christ and went on to live a life of service to God. Only when he gets the glory will he find out that person came under conviction because of that gospel tract. That person got saved. But how wonderful will be there to when that person gets there and find out, here's your investment. You invested in people. And so, invest in others, give a return for others. So, in summary then, Paul has deep concern for these people because they are his family, they are his friends, they are his ministry. That's what he's poured his life into. Well, recognizing the depth of his concern, let us continue now to focus upon the cause of his concern. This he gets right to in verses 2 and 3. So look here in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. The apostle says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. He mentions two women here, Euodia and Syntyche. And it's quite clear they were good people. We know that because he tells us in verse 3 that their names are in the book of life. Paul believes these are genuinely saved people. This is not an issue with a problem as well. They're not even saved. They are saved. They love the Lord. And in fact, they have labored together with the Apostle Paul and with other believers in the service of the Lord. So here are people who are truly saved, who have committed to serving God with their lives. They're doing something for God. Nonetheless, these two individuals weren't getting along with one another. And in verse 2, Paul makes it quite clear, they have got to be of the same mind in the Lord. It basically means they're not getting along. And this is an issue that needs to be resolved. You see, this is the problem that Paul's been hinting at all along. And in fact, let me turn your attention back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, for example. In the earlier words of this epistle, Paul had already sounded this note, talked about the necessity of getting along for the sake of the gospel. In Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So in the context of a local assembly of believers, an individual local church, You know, each assembly's got to have unity, and the believers have to be able to work together to be able to further the gospel. And that's not happening in this particular local church. So that's the specific problem now that we realize that Paul really has had on his mind. So a lot of good theology has come out along the way in this epistle. And some other issues, it's given them the opportunity to address. But this is the one that clearly has been on his mind from the very beginning. Clearly one of the key reasons that Paul was prompted to write this epistle. We've got two people in that church that aren't getting along, and they're both really good people. And you may raise the question, you know, why weren't they getting along? How is it that such good people, they're truly saved people who love the Lord, how is it that they can't work together and get along? And perhaps this somewhat troubles us all the more because we sometimes misunderstand the concept of God looking on the heart. Yes, God does look in the heart, but let's be perfectly clear that when God looks at our heart, what he wants to see is a right heart, not just a sincere and well-intentioned heart. It has to be right, not just sincere. I think we well understand, for example, of the concept of, let's say if you've got some fellow who is a Muslim, and he's a very devout and sincere Muslim, very sincere in his faith. He really thinks that this is what you have to do to please God and earn your way to heaven. We know that no matter how sincere he is, he's wrong. You're not going to find the way to heaven in the Quran. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And the sincerity won't do the job. At some point, that fellow is going to have to encounter the truth. Now, if he really is sincere, if he really wants the truth, I believe I've got good promises in Scripture that tells me at some point he'll encounter the truth. And then it's going to be decision time. What's he going to do when he really hears the truth? But the point is, it's the truth he's going to have to know. The sincerity alone isn't going to save him. And likewise for us as believers, there are no exceptions for us. God does not bless our ignorance just because it is well-intentioned. What does God bless? Well, as I've often said, and once again in this context, we do well to remind ourselves, what God blesses is the truth. What God blesses is obedience to his word. God does not bless good intentions. He blesses truth, and he blesses obedience. Now, that's a point I'm afraid that too many believers do not understand in our churches today. And that's why I stress that. Now, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles back to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, I want to see an illustration of this phenomenon, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And this really is just a good follow-up for our lesson Wednesday night, because Wednesday night, working through, of course, 1 Samuel, and we've had a look at the life of of King Saul. And we just saw this past Wednesday night how pragmatic he was and how, with the best of intentions, he disobeyed God's command. And God wasn't impressed with his intentions. God was just upset because he didn't obey God's command. Now, we find the same thing with a good man like King David. They don't come any better than King David. But I want you to note that God is not cutting David any slack just because he's a good man and just because he's a man after God's own heart. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3 and following, we're going to find where David decides he wants to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant and locate it in Jerusalem, where he has eventual plans of building a temple to house it. So in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 3 and following, David says, "Let us bring again the Ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at all in the days of Saul." And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shehor of Egypt even to the entering of Hamath to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Yearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath-Yearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the Ark of the God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the Ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahil drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" So here, you see, they want to retrieve the ark, bring it home. David wants to build a temple for it, an appropriate setting and appropriate place for it. Well, That sounds good. Best of intentions. All the people are with him. And boy, verse 8 makes it clear. Boy, they're having a wonderful celebration. They're singing praises to the Lord and magnifying God and worshiping God on this occasion. Their heart clearly is in the right place. David is trying to do a good thing with the best of motives. But does God bless this endeavor? He most certainly does not. This man loses his life because he reaches out and touches the ark. And David's frustrated. Well, how do I bring the ark of God home? Well, that's a good question, David. Maybe that's the question he should have asked before he started the project. After a man has lost his life, now he's saying, well, how am I supposed to do this? Now, the good news about David is teachable. But what does he do? He goes back to the law of Moses and says, well, how did God say we're supposed to transport and move the ark? Maybe I'm not doing it right. Maybe I'm not following God's commands. And so I turn your attention to 1 Chronicles 15. We get the rest of the story. Unfortunately, there's a more happy ending to the story. In 1 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 3, David has consulted the law of Moses, and here's what he learns. In 1 Chronicles 15, 1 through 3, we're told David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David gathered all Israel together to Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord unto its place which he had prepared for. So now David realizes, only the Levites are supposed to be doing this thing. And he finds out how they're supposed to do it. Put the poles through the thing and carry it with the poles. You're not supposed to be touching it. If you'll jump down to verse 12 through 15 of the same chapter here, verses 12 through 15, note the happy ending. Verse 12, he said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, and the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him, not after due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. See, David's quite clear. Oh, I know why it didn't work, because we didn't follow the instructions. We didn't actually take the time to go back to the scriptures and inform ourselves. We acted in ignorance, and God didn't bless our ignorance. God blesses the truth, and he blesses obedience to his word. And David was confident, well, just do it God's way, God will bless. And so we're going to do it according to his commandments. What a great lesson there is here for us. And it is a reminder then, God doesn't bless good intentions. He blesses obedience to his word. And so that's a timeless principle. And it applies in the area of relationships. Take a young married couple. They have just recently got married. They go into this marriage and everything's lovey-dovey and they love one. And I'm not really saying this is true of you all there. And they've got the best of intentions, and they all love one another, and that's good. But, there are some skill sets they're going to have to bring into that marriage. There are some communication skills and some understandings and some things they need to know before they go into that marriage. Because if not, that marriage is going to begin to go down in its quality. It's going to begin to go south. And eventually, they're going to have trouble in that marriage. And that marriage may not stand the test of time. Unless they have acquired some skills and there's some things they know that they need to be doing in their relationship. You have to know. You have to know what to do. The best of intentions will not save that marriage. It does not matter how well-intentioned they are when they start out and say, I do. There's some things they need to know. And there's some things they're going to have to do. Boy, the marriage doesn't work. And, of course, that's not only true in the context of marriage. There are certain things we all have to know and do in our lives if we're going to have the kind of relationships that God would have us to have. So, Paul is concerned that here are good people who aren't getting along. And the bottom line is even good people aren't going to get along unless they know certain things and do certain things. Only then can God bless the relationship. Which then brings us to the issue of Paul's solution. We turn your attention back to Philippians then. Having identified the problem very specifically here and named names of individuals involved here, Paul now begins to present to us a solution, which is twofold. Notice in verse 3, again the wording of Philippians 4:3, Paul says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, the first thing Paul does is he utilizes the involvement of others. He addresses somebody here as a true yoke fellow, somebody there at the church of Philippi, whom he says, I want you to get involved and I want you to help out these two women here. Now, Bible scholars disagree on who this yoke fellow is and, in fact, how to treat the term. It could simply be a common noun, yoke fellow, in which there's an unnamed individual, but whoever Paul had this epistle delivered to there specifically at the church, and he's characterizing them as my yoke fellow. Or it could actually be a proper name, Sousikos, in Greek, which means yoke fellow, but which Paul says, you're a true or genuine yoke fellow. In other words, Paul is saying, you're well named, the name fits, because your parents named you yoke fellow, and that's what you are. You're a yoke fellow. So whether it's a proper noun, and the guy just happens to have a fitting name, or if Paul, you know, he has some other name and Paul is characterizing him as a yoke fellow, we don't know that, but the key point is here is an individual that Paul feels he can rely upon to be a third party, an objective party who can get involved in the process and help them out. And from this, of course, we derive two interrelated principles. First of all, even good people sometimes need help. Even good people can benefit from an objective third party to guide, or give some input, or provide a counsel. And secondly, good people, if they're really good people, will welcome that help. They're too proud and arrogant to accept the help. Yeah, that's a sign of real immaturity. The sign of a good person who actually is a mature believer, despite the differences, recognizes we all can use a little help sometimes, and he will welcome that help into his life. And so from that, of course, we derive two observations. And first of all, you can't help people who don't want to be helped. That's not the nature of Christianity. The nature of Christianity isn't that we try to force people to do right. We make them do right. We bully them into doing right. Other religions will try to do that. They try to convert you at the point of a sword. But such is not the nature of Christianity. We can't make people do right. And that's not how we relate to one another. So you can't make them do it. And I'm not saying that if they don't want help that you can't still maybe be praying and pray that maybe God will make them willing to accept help and so forth. So there are other ways you can go about it sometimes. But at the end of the day, it's a fool's errand to try to help somebody who doesn't want help. Look at the example of Christ himself. In his ministry, it's quite obvious from the Gospels that Christ made himself available and accessible to people. But Christ never forced himself on people. Instead, Christ invited all to come to him. Always his invitation was, come unto me. Come unto me. Come and believe on me. The invitation always was, you come to me. Christ does not chase them down. Christ does not run after people saying, wait, come back. You have to believe. You have to follow me. Now, when a massive crowd of former so-called disciples of Christ turned and walked away because his message started getting quite uncomfortable and inconvenient for them, Christ doesn't chase them down. Instead, he simply turns to the 12 and says, will you also go away? What are you going to do? It's your choice. No, Christ never tried to force himself on people. You have to make a choice. You stand accountable before God. So he's open and available, but he doesn't force them. And so it is, we find in the scriptures, people like Nicodemus coming to Christ by night. We find the woman who touched the hem of his garment, knocking herself out to get to Christ. We find Zacchaeus who takes the initiative to climb that tree and get to a place where he can see and encounter Christ. And then Christ responds accordingly because he took some initiative. And so it is, of course, in our ministry for the Lord. I'm not going to play a lot of psychological games with people. I'm not going to try to manipulate and manufacture decisions. You must make an informed choice. First of all, about the matter of salvation, you're standing with God. And secondly, how you're going to serve God. I'll challenge and exhort you from the scriptures, but I'm not going to chase you down. You have got to make up your mind. How are you going to live your life? And so you can't help people who don't want to be helped. And the corollary to that is, unfortunately, there will always be some people who don't want help. Like most of the Pharisees. They did not want what Christ had to offer. Or consider 9 of the 10 lepers whom Christ healed. Now, they were willing to take his physical healing, but as you well know, they never returned back to Christ, not even to say so much as a thank you, much less to say, you know, we'd like to know what else you've got to offer or say. Well, if you can offer physical healing, what kind of spiritual healing? They were not the least bit interested in coming back to Christ. As I said, Christ didn't chase them down. And they weren't interested in coming back to him. Some people don't want help. Well, then I say the mark of sincerity of people with good intentions is that he will welcome help in his life when it's needed. And so it is that the first aspect of Paul's two-fold solution is to bring someone else into the picture to help. Now, the second aspect of Paul's solution is the personal responsibility that we have as individuals to bring our whole selves into conformity with God's word. That will solve a lot of problems in life. Now, that's the point that Paul goes on to make in verses 4 through 9 of this chapter. But there's a lot there to deal with, so I'm not going to get into that this morning. We'll save that for next week, Lord willing. But let me just give you a basic preview of Paul's teaching in verses 4 through 9 of what needs to be done. And then we'll revisit these concepts in greater depth next week. But by way of preview, I talk about bringing our whole selves into conformity to God's word. First of all, we'll find that Paul addresses our emotions. And we have to bring our emotions under God's control. Otherwise, we far too often respond to things simply on an emotional level, and often with the wrong emotions. And then we're wondering why we're having difficult relationships. Emotions have to be brought under control, under the Lord's control. Secondly, there is the area of our mind. Our thought life must be right. Otherwise, wrong values will take a toll on our relationships with others. We've got to really be careful then about our mind and what we think of on and how we engage our mind. Thirdly, Paul will address the issue of our will, our volition. Because at the end of the day, it's not only what we must know, it's what we choose to do. We must choose to do what we know. So we come back again to that issue. God doesn't bless good intentions. He blesses obedience to his word. But I believe if we would just do those few things, we'd find that in general, our relationships with others would be much better than they often are. Well, we're going to wrap up this morning. Let me conclude just by issuing to you this challenge to examine your life and answer these questions honestly. First of all, are you committed to growing in your knowledge of God's word? Are you committed then to learning the truth so you know what God expects of you? Secondly, are you committed to doing God's word? Really to obeying it instead of rationalizing and justifying away that I've got good intentions and that's all that matters. Please do not be deceived in this regard. Do not deceive yourself. Because good relationships are premised upon these simple truths. That God blesses the truth and he blesses obedience. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to look at the scriptures. Help us to hear with remembrance the word of the Lord to us on this day. Help us to recognize that there are certain things we do have to know and we have to do. Help us by the power of your Spirit to remember these things and to engage and to make the right choices so that you can bless our obedience to your word. And as a result, we'll live lives that are more like Christ and lives that honor you. Now, these petitions we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, we'll prepare to conclude our service this morning by singing a...